You know, many parents want their children to be in the faith, but have a very vague notion of what this might mean. They want them to be church members. They want them to live good moral lives. And so they teach sound principles. They take your children to church. And then they're shocked when their children turn away and say, it's not worth a thing. I think that sometimes this kind of experience is actually rooted in the experience of the parents. You know, the child has seen them busy in church activities, and he's seen they've emphasized good moral conduct, but he has not seen his parents actually live their faith in direct opposition to the philosophies of foolishness that are swirling about in our world. And so a child then sees, what's the use of choosing a religious system that makes no essential difference in the goal of daily living? If the goal of daily living is temporal, if it's for the things of this world, then why not enjoy the things of this world to the full? And so what he has not really seen is faith in God. Faith in God that affects every aspect of life. Now, it may surprise you to notice that faith is something that's universal. Every person has faith. It is just a question of who the object or what the object of the faith is. Some people trust in themselves. They trust in their strength or their intellect or their good looks. Other people trust in human achievement. They think science will solve our problems, or they think that the politicians will be able to provide solutions. Some people trust in other people. They trust in their wife or their children or their leaders. Some people trust in institutions. They trust in the government. They think the government will take care of you when you get old. They trust in their political party. But you know something? Time and time again, those things, those objects of trust will fail. Jeremiah chapter 17 says something very pointedly. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You notice here God allows stress times to come into our lives. And in those stress times, we really find out who we're trusting in. You see, just like this shrub in the desert, when the pressure comes on and when the heat comes on and when the drought comes on, he is not rooted into something that gives him water. And so he's in trouble. But the tree that has its roots down by the water, the drought can come, the heat can come, and he keeps bearing green leaves. How can he do such a thing? Because he is connected to a source of water unseen. And see, that is what we need. In other words, faith in God that enables us to endure stresses and difficulties. Faith, of course, is demonstrated by action. You know, in James chapter 2, he says there, you show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's not just religious activity. It involves actions that demonstrate this is really what you believe. You know, sometimes people say, well, I believe this and I believe that. But what really shows what they believe is what they are doing with their life. I believe that a family living by faith is an essential ingredient to leading a child to actively participate in God's program. And that means choosing God's way in spite of the wrong philosophies around us, in spite of bad things that some Christians do, in spite of the pressure. It's saying, I'm going to take God's way and follow that. That's walking by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 says something that's quite striking. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. He says there, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, faith in God is required for pleasing him. Now, if you look at Hebrews 11, verse 1, by definition, this is involving trust in the unseen God. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Why is it that you cannot please God apart from faith? Well, you see, when we come to a crisis experience in our life, either we will choose to do what God has said in spite of what our natural reasoning might say, in spite of what the philosophy of the world might say, or we'll follow the dictates of the natural mind. Now, if you don't have faith, you won't choose God's way, you'll choose the natural mind way. And the natural mind way is at enmity against God, according to Romans chapter 8. So you see, it's no wonder that without faith it is truly impossible to please him. And then it says, that person is a person that realizes that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What would your children say if they were quizzed about your life? Would they say, my father and my mother are ones who diligently seek God? That's the kind of parents we need to be. What is faith like? This chapter, Hebrews 11, doesn't just list 15 things to tell you what faith is like. It says, by faith, this person did something. By faith, that person did something. And as you observe what they did by faith, you begin to understand what faith is really like. And that's what we want to do this morning. How does faith affect the family? You know, I believe that faith determines family actions. And because of faith, that means you make decisions in a different kind of way. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Sometimes people say, well, the problem was that Cain offered a non-blood sacrifice. He was not offering a blood sacrifice, therefore God was not pleased with his offering. Abel offered a blood sacrifice and God was pleased. You know what? The text says no such thing. Here in Hebrews 11, it does not say that the problem was the wrong kind of sacrifice in terms of blood or not blood. It says that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 4 and read the account there, you'll find that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstlings of the flock and of the fat. What is emphasized? It's the emphasis on the best that Abel brought. And in Hebrews 11, it's the emphasis on the more excellent sacrifice that Abel brought. And so I think we make a mistake to read into the text that the issue is a blood sacrifice, because remember, in the Old Testament, there were some sacrifices that were not blood sacrifices. And the text here is saying Abel's offering was more excellent. Notice that Cain was religious. You know what excellence corresponds to? It corresponds to seeking God diligently. And this spiritual excellence inevitably comes in conflict with self-religion. You know, false religion always persecutes the true. If your lifestyle is doing what God wants, professing Christians feel a tremendous rebuke, even if you say nothing. Now, I'm not advocating saying nothing all the time, but as you walk a life that is following God diligently, those who profess to follow God and are not walking that kind of life will feel a rebuke. I remember hearing of a woman who was practicing wearing a covering in a church that did not practice it. And it wasn't long till the pastor's wife burst out toward her, "I wish you'd quit calling me a sinner." She hadn't said anything, but the woman felt the pressure. You see, if the life is the rebuke, then assassination is the only option for silencing the rebuke. And that's what happened in Genesis chapter 4. Cain killed his brother. He silenced the rebuke, but it didn't work. Did you notice that? Here in Hebrews 11, it says, by it, he, being dead, still speaks. Abel has spoken more in his death than he spoke in his lifetime. Not only does faith present its best to God in terms of Abel, but it also obeys God. You see, his righteousness was attested by God. Chapter 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. And then Abel's works are described as righteous in 1 John 3, verses 7 and 12. Now, part of the problem, of course, was not just the sacrifice, because the Old Testament says, or I shouldn't say the Old Testament, at a certain place it does say that God had respect for Abel and his offering, but to Cain and his offering, he did not have respect. You see, the offerer is tied to the offering. In Isaiah, God complains against his people and says, I'm tired of all your offerings. They're a weariness to me. Well, they were probably doing the right procedure, but their hearts weren't right. You see, unbelief and disobedience are connected. And so a person can go through a ritual and have the ritual just right, but if their character is against God, God is not pleased. And so it's to Abel and his offering that God had respect. Genesis 4, verse 4. Not only does faith present its best to God, but faith is willing to share its faith with antagonists. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You might wonder what happened there. Esau lived quite a few years. He was 65 years old when he begot Methuselah, and after that he walked with God 300 years, and then God took him at age 365. Now what do you suppose happened? Did God say, well, Abel, I've appreciated the fellowship we've had all these years, and you're getting old now, so I'm just going to take you to be with me before you die? I don't think so. Remember that in those days, men lived to be nearly 1,000 years old. And so, roughly speaking, Enoch lived a third of a normal lifetime. So if you think of a lifetime as being 75 years old, then a third of that lifetime would be 25. If God took someone at age 25, we would say he was taken in his prime. What do you think happened? How was that he was translated so that he should not see death? I'll give you my opinion. The New Testament says that Enoch preached to ungodly sinners, which they committed their ungodly deeds in an ungodly way. You know what? People don't like that when you tell them those kind of things. And I can suspect what happened in the ungodly age that Enoch was living in. Finally, these people said, let's take him. So they went to grab him, and where'd he go? Where is he? He's gone. I suspect that God translated him so that he should not see death. That's just my opinion. He spoke against these ungodly sinners. And you know, his walk was terminated prematurely, in a sense. But there's something special about Genesis chapter 5. It lists a catalog of men and says, they lived so many years, begat a certain person, and after that they lived so many hundreds of years, begat sons and daughters, and then they died. And it repeats that kind of thing over and over and over, and all of a sudden it gets to Enoch and it's different. It says, Enoch begat Methuselah at age 65, and after that he walked with God 300 years. Do you get the difference? All of these men lived so many years, but Enoch is in a totally different category. He's at a different level of holiness. He is described not merely as living, but walking with God. I wonder if God had to write a little statement about our years, would he say he walked with God during those years, or would he say he lived during those years? Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Faith is willing to share its faith with antagonists. Faith also produces nonconformity to the world. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Notice that this nonconformity to the world was not just for the sake of being different. There's so many people who've got this confused. They think we've got to be nonconformed to the world, so we'll do certain things to be different from the world. That is not biblical nonconformity. What if I would come in here with a leather jacket on, tattoos on my arms, wearing a few chains, and a Harley Davidson motorcycle? Would I be conformed or nonconformed? I would be nonconformed to one thing and conformed to something else, right? You see, it's not a case of just being different. Biblical nonconformity simply arises out of obedience to God. And because the world is set against God, that is going to make you different from the world. You don't go doing something different to be different from the world. That's a false nonconformity. Think about it. Did Noah say, you know what? We live in an evil age. I've got to think of something to keep my boys out of mischief. I've decided to build a big boat. And this boat will take hundreds of years to build, or at least about 100 years to build, and we'll build this project, and that'll keep my boys busy for a long time. Nothing of the kind. What was happening during Noah's day? We know what was happening because God tells us. Jesus said the days of Noah will be like the days that are the last days. There will be eating. Have you noticed in our day there's a vast emphasis on eating? Restaurants all over the place and people going to restaurants and going to smorgasbords. And what are people saying these days about Americans? Vast numbers are overweight and vast numbers are obese. Eating. What else? Drinking. Drunkenness and drugs. Marrying. Somebody gets tired of his wife, dumps her and gets another. Even in churches. And violence. You know, in Genesis chapter 6, it says violence filled the earth. What do we have in our day? Violent movies and violent games feed violent acts. You know, Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, so shall the day of the coming of Son of Man be. We have these very same kind of things. That helps us see what Noah's day was like. You know what? Noah was willing to be foolish for Christ's sake. Noah was willing to obey even if it involved an incomprehensible reality. Verse 7. Noah could have looked up and said, Lord, you mean there's enough water up there to cover all the mountains? And if I build this boat, how will I get the animals to come in? How will I feed them? How will I deal with all the waste? How's it going to work? You know what Noah did? He obeyed God. He got started. He was building. And he was building his boat, and he was preaching, because the Scripture calls him a preacher of righteousness. And what was the rest of the world doing? Marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, and committing acts of violence. And you know, Noah would have been an anomaly in his society. There are people today who say, my child turned out bad because they had a bad school teacher, or they had a bad pastor, or they had a bad this or bad that. What do you think the youth pastor was like in Noah's day? When Noah walked into that ark, how many righteous people walked in with him? How many righteous families besides his own walked in? None. Just his own family. That's all. You know what this ought to help us remember? It says here that Noah built an ark for the saving of his household. In other words, the primary purpose was not for the animals. It was for what? It was for Noah and his family. And if Noah, in that kind of debauched age where there's only one righteous family on the earth, could build an ark for the saving of his household, certainly arks could be built today. That should be a great encouragement to us as families. The result was he preserved his family, inherited righteousness, and condemned the world. Faith not only produces nonconformity to the world, but faith focuses on long-term benefits. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You know, sometimes we tend to obey God when we agree with God. I remember teaching a Sunday school class one time when I was talking about the roles of men and women. It was a mixed class, and I made the comment that if a wife obeys her husband, 95% of the time, she just happens to agree with her husband 95% of the time, and she doesn't obey him when she doesn't agree. And a husband in the back said, "I'll take it." Well, we tend to think sort of like that about God, don't we? Well, God, I obeyed you 90% of the time. You should be pretty pleased. That's not too bad a grade. You know what? That is not what God is interested in. And so faith focuses on long-term benefits, and that means obeying God without knowing what the results are going to be. Sort of like traditional wedding vows. You know, I will take this person as my spouse, and I will love and cherish them in prosperity or adversity, in health or in sickness, in good times or bad. You don't say, "Well, I'll stay married to you as long as your face is pretty and then someone else." Or, "I'll stay married to you as long as you don't fall and break your leg, then I'll shoot you like a horse." Or whatever. You don't do those kind of things. It is, we are going to marry this person, delight in this person, fellowship with this person, not knowing what the future is. And you see, the same kind of thing is true in your relationship to God. You follow Him not knowing where it's going to lead, not knowing what's going to be involved. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. And says, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise," verse 9, "as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." He didn't even have enough land to bury his wife. You can read about that in Genesis 23, verse 4. And in fact, when Stephen is preaching in Acts 7, verse 5, he says he has no inheritance, not even enough to set his foot on. That's the kind of situation that Abraham had. He was living in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Now, why would anybody do this? Why would you do that? The answer is found in verse 10. "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." You see, by implication, all other cities have no foundations. All other cities, no matter how magnificent they may appear, Paris, Beijing, Moscow, Washington, New York, Chicago, they might appear glorious, but someday they're all going to crumble into ashes. Someday they're going to crumble into nothing. You know, you can read the book of Revelation and find out about it. But there's one city that's going to remain. Which one is it? The one with foundations. Read about it in Revelation chapter 21. Those foundations are so glorious, and the city is so glorious. And what does it say? Abraham was looking for a city which has foundations. Don't you want that one? You see, when you see that you're looking for a city which has foundations, you can live in the land of promise as in a strange country. That's how a pilgrim concept makes sense. You know, some people might have the attitude, make all you can all you make, and sit on the lid. But if you are looking for the city which has foundations, you have a different attitude. You're not staying here. You're not here permanently. You're focused on something that is going to last forever. And so, he could follow that way. You know, Caleb, Numbers 14, verse 9, he saw beyond the obvious to reality. So much of us see only the obvious, and we don't see the reality that's far beyond it. You know, Caleb and Joshua, they said, "We can take it, even though there are giants, even though there are high walls, we can do it. God will make them be an advantage for us." And the other said, "No, we can't." And you know what Caleb did? After he wandered around the wilderness for years and years, he said, after he entered Canaan, "I'm 85 years old. And I'm as strong to go out to battle as I was back then. Give me the toughest one. Give me Hebron. That's what I want. The haunt of the giants." Do you see what kind of attitude Caleb had? He wasn't rotting in the wilderness. He was growing in faith as he was walking around. Colossians 3, verse 1. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are" where? "Above." Oh, that's what we need to be seeking. Do our children know that's what we're seeking? Are we making investments there? Or are we just making investments that won't last? Faith focuses on long-term benefits. Verse 13. "By aligning itself with promises not personally received. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." You know, notice again the whole pilgrim concept. We are not staying here. We're going on. Abraham never got the land. Now, I believe that according to prophecy, he eventually will get the land because God makes a big point of how he fulfills his word. But during his lifetime here on earth, he never got it. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. You know, sometimes there are things that seem to militate against faith. It's almost like as if things happen that make you feel like your faith is vain. What do? You embrace God's promises anyway. Look at verses 15 and 16. This kind of person, it says there, verse 14, those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from whence they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Many people fail because they don't burn their bridges behind them. They're just sort of like leaving an emergency road back there that if going gets tough, we can always go back to how we used to do it. You know, the faith way isn't that way. It says, you know, I'm never going back there. And so what does that do for a person? It reduces the opportunity to go back. Many people fail because they keep that opportunity open so if it gets tough, they can go back. And it also, in verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. In other words, you begin to see beyond this and beyond where you were to how much better this other is. And furthermore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And he has prepared a city for them. It reduces temptation, gives you a greater desire for what is ahead, and God identifies himself with us and prepares a city for us. Now, not only does faith have the long-term view, but faith obeys the details of God's program. And that means God's power and God's ways instead of fleshly schemes. Verse 11, by appropriating God's power to do the impossible. You see, it says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. You see, Sarah's faith was a key to a great multitude. This reminds me of a passage in Ezekiel chapter 37. God told him, go out here to this valley, and what do you see there? He saw a valley of dry bones, and behold, they were very dry. And God said, now, prophesy to these bones. Well, Ezekiel could have said, wait a minute. That won't do any good. I'm not going to waste my time on those. But Ezekiel did something that was very wise. He said, then I did as I was commanded. You know, when you do as you're commanded, there are things that can happen that you wouldn't think would happen. I mean, these bones begin to sort of shake themselves and find their partners, and then flesh came upon them, and breath came, and wind came and blew in there. And they stood up a mighty army. Now that was an unexpected result. That's what we need to do. We take God for what he says, and as we take him for what he says and do what he says, he can intervene in ways that we didn't expect. You know, there was a king in ancient Israel that hired some soldiers when he faced an enemy. And the prophet of God came to this king, his name was Asa, and told him to send those fellows back. And the king felt uneasy about that. And the prophet said something that came ringing down through the centuries to us. The eyes of the Lord are looking throughout the entire earth for someone whose heart is loyal toward him so that he can do what? Show himself strong on their behalf. Oh, isn't that what we want? I need that for my family. Don't you need it for yours? Verse 17, faith obeys the details of God's program, even if that obedience seems absolutely senseless. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. You know, God had done various things as he worked with Abraham. God had made various requirements, various commandments, that would have seemed so senseless. God said, Abraham, I want you to go to this undisclosed place. Just get up and go. Go to the place I'm going to show you. And Abraham could have asked all kinds of questions. Well, Lord, you know, I mean, is there good pasture there? I mean, how will I get through all the deserts with the vagabonds and thieves? And what about if there is good pasture? There might be other people there already using the pasture. How's it going to work? You know what Abraham did? He got up and left. And then after he was in the land, God said, now Abraham, as a sign of my covenant with you, I want you to be circumcised, both you and all the males in your household. Abraham could have said, Lord, if you want a sign of the covenant, I can think of something I like better. That very day, he circumcised himself and all the men of his household, even though it was strategically dangerous. Remember, his great-grandsons who were angry at a Canaanite who had violated their sister said, look, make us a deal. Be circumcised like us, and we'll have free interchange with you. And then 3 days later, when the men were all sore, they went in with swords and killed the men in the city. Abraham did something strategically dangerous because God said, it's what I want you to do. And now God says, offer Isaac. Wait a minute. Offer Isaac? Abraham's spiritual aspirations, his dreams, his hope were all tied up in Isaac. Offer Isaac? Do you see how this obedience that Abraham had, faith obeys God in the details of his program, that kind of obedience dramatically affected the family? And then, notice verses 17 and 18. He offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. You know, God said in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham, I want you to offer Isaac, your son, the one you love. In chapter 21, God had told Abraham, send Ishmael away. So after Ishmael is sent away, all he's got left is Isaac. And then God says, all right, you offer Isaac. And it says there, Abraham offered him, verse 17, perfect tense. Genesis 22, verse 12 says, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You know, this was Abraham's dearest treasure. If God had said, give me 100 rams, Abraham would have said, yes. Give me 1,000 sheep, yes. Give me 50 bulls, yes. Give me Isaac. Oh, that was the dearest, deepest part. Doesn't it remind you of Romans 12, verse 1, in light of all the salvation that God has provided, Romans 1 to 11, in light of the mercies of God, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Not only that, verse 19, he offered up his only begotten son, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figurative sense. You see, God had told Abraham, it's in Isaac your seed will be called. And now this same God had said, take Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering. You know, many people would have done, they would have grabbed the promise of God and said, I will hang on to that promise. I will never let go of that promise. God promised me it's in Isaac my seed will be called. And so I'm not going to do this thing that God said. I'm just going to hang on to his promise. What Abraham did, he said, the God that told me this promise is reliable and powerful. This God also told me to sacrifice Isaac. And so I am going to do what he said. I'm going to offer him up. But you know, when I offer him up, for God's promise to be fulfilled, he will have to raise him from the dead. And so Abraham didn't deliberate for months and months. You know, sometimes people hear what God's will is. Well, I've got to study it for months, 6 months. And you come back and ask them 6 months later and they still haven't figured it out. Abraham didn't go saddle the donkey and say, I'm going to go up here to see Melchizedek. He's a priest of God. He's got insight. Maybe he could tell me what to do. God had already told him what to do. Abraham got up early in the morning and traveled for 3 days. And on the third day, he saw the place. And so he told the young men who were with him, you stay here. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we, plural, will return again to you. Abraham said that not expecting to find a ram in the bushes. He said that expecting to kill his son, burn him to ashes, and that God would raise him from the dead. You see, when there's an apparent contradiction between the promises of God and the commandments of God, you embrace the promises and then obey the commands, not knowing the details of how God is going to fulfill the promises upon your obedience. Oh, there's so many people who want the promises of God but ignore the commandments of God. You know, there are people who have difficulty in their marriage and they say, I can't be happy. God wants me to be happy. I'm divorcing my wife and I'll marry someone that can make me happy. You know what they're doing? They're trying to grab a blessing of God while ignoring a commandment of God. Because God says if you divorce your wife and marry someone else, you commit adultery. You see, we have to embrace the commandments of God, even if embracing that commandment looks like it's destroying the promise. And then we trust God to fulfill the promise. And so Abraham didn't make excuses. He went there. He took his son. And as he and Isaac were walking along alone, Isaac, who had seen many a sacrifice, said, "Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the lamb?" And Abraham, not yet willing to say who the lamb was, said, "The Lord God will provide a lamb." And they walked on together. Can you imagine what happened on that hill? Abraham telling his son, "I serve the God of heaven and earth. And this God of heaven and earth called me out of Ur, called me out of the land of idolatry to come to the land of promise. And he led me, took care of me, intervened for me. And your mother was barren. And she went through menopause. So she was doubly barren. And God says, it is through Sarah that you will have a son. And this son will be the one through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. And you are that miracle son that occurred beyond hope. Supernatural son you are. And God said, it's in you that my name will be called. And he has shown himself to be reliable and powerful. And now this God has said, I must offer you as a burnt sacrifice. But because this God is not only reliable, he is also powerful, this God that I serve will raise you from the dead." Can you imagine telling your son that? And so Abraham prepared to slay his son. And at the last minute, God stopped him and provided a ram instead. You see, faith obeys God even if that obedience requires a miracle. There are people who say, "Well, I can't obey God because it would take a miracle for something to happen that'll solve the problem." You know what? Sometimes that's what God wants to do. Faith not only obeys the details of God's program, but faith also actively enlists its descendants. It's not this passive nonsense of just letting them choose whatever they want. Look at verse 23. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command." You know, I think this story is so interesting. They hid him for 3 months. And they couldn't hide him anymore. The king had said, Pharaoh had said, "Put the babies in the river." So this mother, by faith, I believe, and by the direction of God, put her baby in the river, but in a little basket. And did you notice, you mothers, what she said to her daughter? "Go and stand afar off to see what will happen to the child." Now, if you were going to put your baby in a basket, mothers, and put it in the river, would you have the daughter stand nearby or far off? I think we'd have her stand nearby, wouldn't we? So that gives you some evidence that Jochebed knew there were some high purposes in mind that God hadn't shown her the details of yet. So she had Miriam stand afar off, and the princess came, likely for a ceremonial bath, and she saw that little basket out there in the river. The river was the sacred river of the Egyptians. And so she had her maidens go get it, and they opened it, and the baby cried, and she had compassion for the baby, and Miriam came up and said, "Would you like me to get a nurse for your baby?" "Yes." And so she hired her own mother to watch after the baby. You know what happened during those early years? That mother so infused the soul of Moses with the glory of God that even after a 40-year exposure to all of the enticements that the Egyptian court could offer and all the power and prestige and glory that it could stick in front of his nose, he made an amazing decision. "I would rather suffer with the people of God, suffer affliction, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." It says here that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater treasure than all the treasures of Egypt. Amazing. Oh, how many times we're throwing our opportunities away. You see, faith actively enlists its descendants. Verses 20 to 22, final legacy. These men on their deathbeds gathered their children around them and let them know that God's program goes beyond their lifetime. I want you to participate in it. By the way, this tells you something. Old folks have something to do. I believe that in our day, old folks look upon their final years as a time of indulgence and laziness and selfishness in many cases. I'm not saying in all cases, but that's the pattern of our society. And it's rubbed off on the church. You know what we ought to be doing? Helping older people invest their wisdom in the lives of those around them that are younger. But look in particular at verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. If Joseph wanted a grand tomb, he could have had a grand tomb made for him in Egypt. He was ruler. Or if he wanted a wonderful burial in Canaan, he could have arranged for a burial like he did for his father Jacob. And the burial was so grand that the common people or the people of the area named a city after the event. But Joseph wanted something grander than that. Joseph wanted his body put in a coffin, a box small enough to be carried. And he said, "Once you go to Canaan as a nation, carry my bones and bury them there." And so imagine, a little boy's walking along with his dad. "Hey, Dad, what's that?" "Oh, those are Joseph's bones. Why are they there?" "Because Joseph said, you don't belong in Egypt. We don't belong in Egypt. One of these days, God is going to lead us out of here as a nation. And when you go as a nation, then take my bones and bury them in Canaan." He was creating an object lesson to ensure the faithfulness of his descendants hundreds of years later. You see, anyone who builds a pyramid is saying, "We're staying right here." Anyone who builds an object lesson is saying, "Something else is more important." And you see, this small coffin, once the nation went to the promised land as a nation, those bones were no longer needed in Egypt. The time for the object lesson was over. They could be carried in Canaan and buried. Now, maybe you're saying that if you use this kind of approach, you're just making a robot out of your child. I don't think so. Suppose I have a 10-year-old child and I teach this child about money, how to earn it, how to save it, how to deal with it, how to invest it, how to use it, how to be wise. And on his 11th birthday, I make him an offer. "Look, today you can have this beautiful red yo-yo. It has sparkles on it. It even has LED lights on it that when you make it go, they flash. You can have that today if you like, as a birthday present. Or you can wait for an entire year and have a check for $1,000. What do you think my child would choose? There is no question he would wait a year and choose the check. It wouldn't even be a contest. Why? Because he has learned the value of things and that the yo-yo is such a trivial thing compared to the check. Similarly, a child who has seen the value of eternal things, the trivia of this world doesn't compete. You know, Moses had greater enticements than most men faced, yet it was no contest. In fact, it says there in the scripture, he esteemed the reproach of Christ better. Now, the reproach of Christ is what we would call the bad things we get for following Christ, if you understand what I'm saying, from a natural standpoint, right? The bad things that you get for following Christ are worth more than what? All of the best that the world has to offer. I mean, that's an astounding comparison. My wife had an aunt who married unwisely. And her husband at the time, I guess, professed to be a Christian, but he exhibited a lifestyle through much of his life that showed that he certainly was not living a Christian life. He was a drunkard. He threatened the family. He threatened the family with a knife. He told them to get out. And you know, she had three children, two girls and a boy. And she lived faithfully for God. Very difficult life. And a number of years ago, died from breast cancer. And I've had the privilege of visiting my wife's first cousins from that family, the two girls and a boy. One of the girls is a wife of a missionary doctor to Nepal. The other girl is a believer and lives up in Alberta. And the other child is a son, and he's a believer as well. We visited the son, and I said, you know, often when a son has a father who's involved in drinking and doing those kind of things, the son follows in the father's steps. I said, why didn't you follow your father's steps? He said to me, the contrast. Between my mother and my father was so great, it wasn't even a temptation. Isn't that something? I talked to the woman who was a missionary to Nepal. I said, if you could describe briefly your mother, what would your description be? She thought about it a little bit, and she said one word. Serenity. You see, here was a woman who made a drastic mistake. But then, in the midst of that mistake, she lived righteously, exhibited the love of Christ, did what God said, and guess what? God rewarded her family. And you know, those children, their mother is dead, and their father is a mess. And he's in bad physical shape. And they are very concerned about his soul. And they want to take care of him. Now, isn't that amazing? You know, it's because they saw something about the God their mother knew. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do teenagers choose yo-yos? Oh, we have so many teenagers that are choosing yo-yos with those red sparkles on it. You know why? Because their parents have been choosing yo-yos. And their parents probably chose a nice conservative blue yo-yo. Solid color. And then they're terribly grieved that their child has chosen a red yo-yo with sparkles on it. You know what? It's just the same thing. If we want our children to live by faith, we must live by faith. We must exercise faith and walk in the ways that God has said. And do what God wants us to do in the way He wants it done. You see, faith for the family means embracing the things that God has said and basing our entire lifestyle on the things that the unseen God has told us. It means embracing those promises and taking action in daily living, action that might seem strange to the people around us and might even seem strange to some people in our own church. But the goal is what? The goal is that unseen city. It's the one that has foundations. The one that's not going to crumble away. You know, those who go to that city will be a demonstration of what it means to please God. And I believe that children who see this kind of lifestyle in their parents will be the kind of children who understand what faith in God really is. Because the life of the family has centered around the supreme glory of this unseen reality. And then faith in God and obedience to Him becomes the only reasonable choice. And such children have a basis to say, yes, I would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And the reproach of Christ is worth more than all the trivia and all the glory besides that this present age could offer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to You confessing that many times our faith has been weak. And we've been distracted by things that don't matter. And we've got our attention on things that were going to pass away. Oh God, we ask for your forgiveness. And we pray that from this day, our hearts could be tuned toward walking in your ways and doing your purposes and using your means to accomplish what you want to accomplish. Enable us to have our sights on the unseen city, the city that has foundations. Enable us to convey to our children by both our words and the way we live that faith in God is the only reasonable choice and that all things else are simply dust that's going to appear as dust later on, even though it may not appear such now. We thank you that through Christ we can be empowered to walk a walk of faith. Enable us to do that. Enable us to raise up our children that they might walk on a higher plane even than ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.